is the first one. This is the beginning of the miracles. And that's what we read over here. And really, as we look at this first sign, maybe it might be just good for us to just think about what were these signs, you know? And we see the word signs and miracles sort of used here in different places, really meaning the same thing. In verse 11, we read the word miracles being used. Verses in John 20 that we just read, we see John using the word signs. And really, signs, wonders, miracles, like we can almost see if you just... if you turn to Acts, and where, when in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." And I don't think there is a distinction. I don't know what other people think, but I think it's the one thing, it's the same thing, miracles, signs and wonders. But really it gives us a little bit of a different facet of what it is. You know, a miracle in itself is that supernatural act, you know, that act that defies the laws of physics, the laws of science, everything that we know. It's almost suspended when that miraculous act is being done. And wonder to me is almost like that is the impact that is there upon its recipients, the people and everyone who experience it. But really, John wants to focus on the fact that this is not just some act, you know, that was performed. We see a lot of so-called magicians of these days doing some so-called miraculous acts. But really, in everything our Lord Jesus did, it was a sign. And the sign was to prove, as we just read in John 20, to prove to us irrefutably that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's, you know, it's so sad as we read through these signs and John is laboring on, probably to his own fellow countrymen, you know, that these signs were foretold. It was always told. You know, when we come to Luke 4, our Lord Jesus himself, as he enters into the synagogue and he opens up from Isaiah and he says in Luke 4 and 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, send me to heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captives, recovering of the sight, to set at liberty that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." These signs were told, foretold by the prophets that will happen when the Messiah comes. It's lovely that even John the Baptist, you know, in his, as he's in prison, you know, he sends forth his disciples and he questions, you know, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" When we come to Luke 7, and Jesus goes back, Jesus tells the disciples of John the Baptist, "Go your way and tell John that you see the blind being, you see the blind able to see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the gospel being preached." So again, I'm sure John, when he would have heard those words, he would have realized that, yes, this is the Messiah. Because these signs were foretold. And so, here we see, as we come to this chapter, the first sign that our Lord Jesus does. And it's wonderful to think, what do these signs, each of these signs show? You know, I think in each sign, as we go through these next few weeks, as we consider this, we can just see one, you know, a unique aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us in that sign, you know. And it's really, John has really curated and selected, handpicked those ones for us. But in all of them, just like in this one, we can see his, you know, his creatorial supremacy. Like he is the creator. And how wonderful it is as we consider in the last 2 weeks about when we look through John 1, you know, those words that tell us all things were made by him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And time and again, you know, John wants to show that this is the creator. You know, you look at that, the blind man, and how, you know, Jesus almost will, later on as we consider that sign in weeks ahead, he takes that mud and he's almost putting that into his eye, like he's creating that eye for that man. And John wants to show that this is the creator. You know, we come later on elsewhere in scriptures, in Hebrews, we see that quote in chapter 1 where he not just can make things, he can unmake things. And eventually he will just wrap everything and fold it like a garment. That's what it says over there. So this is a creator, this is our creator. He can make, he can unmake, he can remake. You know, as the potter molds that pot, and we come right from creation, from dust he created man, and from the rib of man he created woman. And in this passage as well, we see the creator's hands at work. He can transform things. But it also proves to us really that he is the Son of God, the one who was sent by God, the one of whom God testifies. And that verse I read earlier from Acts 2, really, you know, Peter himself, when he speaks on that day of Pentecost, wants to say that word, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. You know, these miracles and wonders and signs were to prove that God indeed sent his Son into this world. But how lovely to also see, you know, John really wants to point out in this passage that these signs also were to give us a glimpse of God's glory. Verse 11, you know, as we conclude there, John says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus and manifested forth his glory. He revealed to us that glory of ours. But I was also just thinking that in each of these signs, really the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, his love to us can be seen. You know, in every situation, you know, if it was a God who just wanted to show his amazing power, he could have done signs that had no connection with the people of that time, just show an awesome and amazing display of his power. But in every sign that he did, it was to the one who needed it, one who were without strength, one who were mourning. In their time of need, he meets them. And so really, the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ can be seen through these signs, and that is the same in this first sign as well. So maybe we can just look through some of these verses and as we go through in the beginning, the first thing we see this is, and the third day there was a marriage in the Cana of Galilee. And I'm just, the way I'm reading it, it's just a continuation, because he was already in Cana. We read elsewhere that Nathanael was from Cana. So this is the third day. This is after Nathanael has been, you know, chosen as the disciple. And I'm guessing this is Nathanael's hometown, you know, and Mary also has surely some connection over here. And there it is that he, the Lord Jesus and his disciples are invited over here into this wedding. And we come to verse 3, and that's the, you know, the heart of where this miracle goes to. And when they wanted wine, you know, that supply of wine had failed. And that is the heart of the matter in this story. And as I was just reading and I was just looking through commentaries, you know, it just came that the wine in scriptures speaks of joy. And it really speaks of joy. This morning also we've been considering so much about joy and how the Lord has brought joy into our lives. You know, that the words proclaimed by the angels and that, you know, the Christmas carol where you sing, joy to the world. You know, he brought joy into this world. And wine is a thing that symbolizes a lot of that. You know, there are a few verses, but probably just looking at Psalm 104 and verse 15, it says, and the wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and bread which strengtheneth the man's heart. So bread is one which strengtheneth the man's heart, but wine is what makes him glad, gives them joy. So wine is really a picture of joy, and in this Middle Eastern time, in that wedding, that wine would have been something the host would share with the people to partake in their joy as the husband and wife are starting a new life together. For everyone to partake in that joy, that wine is shared. But into that, in this story, we see they have no wine. Wine has failed. And really, when Mary says that, you can almost think about it as beyond that situation in that particular wedding, it was really the situation that Israel was facing and the land was facing. They just didn't have joy. You know, they were going through their rituals and practices. We see Christ in our Lord Jesus in many other places just having sympathy for them, seeing them very under the burden of the law. There is no joy. And they come here into the scene, but it's wonderful to see Mary, and she realizes that when there is a need, when there is something that cannot be supplied, she comes and she realizes that Christ is the answer. And so she turns to him. She turns to him with this problem. Verse 4 is an interesting verse, you know, and when you read it in English, it can look like is our Lord being a bit abrupt with his earthly mother. And I don't know, it was almost like was Mary getting a bit more eager and excited and wanted to see Jesus, you know, display his glory? Or was it just that he was reminding Mary that, you know, he was really operating under a divine timetable? We see across John's gospel, it kept on saying, on this day and on the next day. Even in the last chapter we read many a time, it says very precisely, and the Lord himself again saying, this is not my time, not my hour. And so really, Lord almost telling her that he was not under the instructions of his earthly mother, but in the obedience of the will of his Father in heaven. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But Mary really understands the meaning of those words gracefully, and you know, she instructs the servants, and she instructs it beautifully. And I think these are probably the last words recorded for us from Mary, and it says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. A very simple commandment that probably each of us can take in, you know, whatever the Lord Jesus says, do it. And then as we come into verse 6, we see our Lord Jesus and how he is using the things available at his disposal. You know, he sees over there 6 water pots of stone, and these were the water pots that were used for purification. You know, the Jews used it if they were defiled or, you know, those rituals of cleansing, they were using it. And the Lord uses those facilities that were available to perform the miracle. And I just thought that was wonderful, you know, just to think that the Lord uses vessels like us that is available at his disposal. You know, he didn't go to seek something else that was not there, or he didn't even need to choose those vessels. You know, he could have just done it on his own. But he chooses the vessels that are available there, and he uses that, through that, to show his glory. And we see over there that he is, you know, again, commanding the servants to do it, and he tells the servants to fill it with water, fill it up to the brim. And I don't know these servants, how much they knew Jesus before this, but it's wonderful that they show obedience. You know, they're not doubting, they're not questioning, they're like, hang on Jesus, you know, we're having problem here, you know, there's no wine to serve, we got a group, you know, we don't know how much multitude were there, you know, it could have been a bit of a scene of chaos and trouble and worry, and here you are asking me to fill water into these pots. And yes, Mary had instructed them, but it's wonderful to see that obedience, without doubting, without questioning, they are doing it, and through them, that they can be now partakers of that great miracle that our Lord Jesus does. And so he fills it up to the brim. And I don't know, it's also to show that, you know, there is no wine being filled here. This is up to the brim, filled with water. And that is how the Lord is going to show that he has the power to just take that water, that simple water that was there, and bring it to the best wine, as we read later on. And probably, I don't know, is it aged wine that takes years to taste good? But here the Lord instantaneously can convert and transform that water into wine. But it's wonderful also to see in that verse 6, almost the quantity of wine that's produced. And it says over there that it's 6 water pools of stone, and you know, it's 2 or 3 firkins. It's really like almost 20 to 30 gallons each of those stone jars could hold. So this is like, we're talking like 180 gallons of wine. In almost any sense of context, you could see that that is a lot of wine that was produced. But it's quite clear that our Lord Jesus, and in line with many of the other signs, you know, in the signs that he does, he just not just meets their need, but he goes above and beyond. You know, he's abounding in his blessings. And wine, really, abounding wine is a sign of God's blessing, really. And I was just looking at few portions that will give to bring that about in Amos chapter 9. The end of Amos, you read that in verse 13 of Amos. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I think even in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses Judah, it says the same thing, you know, almost being drenched in wine, and that goes to show the abundance of God's blessing. And how wonderful, so many years later, our Lord Jesus enters into the scene of time, graces his presence into this wedding, and there he manifests his glory with the sign, and a sign not just showing that he's made some wine and given to meet the need, but overflowing wine, abounding wine. And that is what he gives over there. And really, almost showing that joy has come into this world. And that is the way I was thinking of it. Just, you know, our Lord in this first miracle is showing to the world that a new age is coming, has come, has arrived, and blessings are coming. And that is going to overflow. Just like these pots, these 6 pots and 200 gallons of wine that are filled more and more, and beyond for the needs of the guests that were there. But there it is. He's produced it. We read in that verse, I think 2 weeks ago, when we considered in verse 16 of chapter 1, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Really, to experience the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what these guests on that day received. You know, they tasted the best wine that there ever could be, and made by the creator of the grapes itself. That is the wine that they drank on that day. And we can just remember that, you know, that word that says, when they wanted wine, you know, their efforts failed. I don't know, before Mary reached to this, how many hours would have passed, or they would have probably a few hours before started realizing this wine is going to run short. And I'm sure with all the best will in the world, they would have given a lot of their own attempts to restock the wine, you know, maybe, or to control the flow of wine, or to get it from other people. We don't know whether it's a Sabbath, whether it was not possible for them to get, but they would have tried every effort to get wine and to make sure the needs are met. And so it reminds us beautifully that, you know, when our efforts fail, when everything that we try to meet a circumstance, when that fails, Christ comes into that scene. And he is able to become that all-sufficient one to give wine. And that he does over here, and we see it, and it, you know, it just reminds us of everything that he has done. And when we come into those verses in verse 7, where he says, fill the water pots, and draw it and give it to the governor. And they do so. And then the master of the feast tastes that wine. And when he tastes it, he realizes something unusual has happened. This is not the wine that was there before. And when he calls the bridegroom and he tells that statement in verse 10, you know, he's almost saying, what is the customary practice? Which is, give the good wine first, And then once everyone is drunk and, you know, everybody is like almost not much fully to their senses, that's when you give out the bad wine. And really this master of the feast or this governor over there is really telling the bridegroom, this is very different. You know, why have you done this? And I think it brings before us really how the world operates in general, right? You know, it always lures people with good things first. Think of the prodigal son. You know, he took all the money, he went, had a great time initially, and maybe in that first few months or year, he never thought about the fact that he left his father. Everything was good. But that is what the world does. It sucks you out and then leaves you wanting. And here really, you can see that is the normal way the world operates. Give you good things, take you out, and then there's nothing left. But as we come to our Lord Jesus, we just realize that it is the straight opposite. And it is as we get to know Him more and more, how wonderful for us to realize that there is so much more pleasure in it, so much more happiness, so much more joy that we can get. And so Christ gives the best wine. And we come to here in that verse 11 and 12, and really our Lord Jesus is saying over the, John is recording for us there, that He manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. I felt a bit sad reading those words, because here He is, He's come into this, into this wedding, met the need of these people, you know, the host, the family, the bride and the groom, who would have all been quite ashamed if wine ran out. You know, personally coming from an Indian culture where feast and food is so important, if on the wedding day food runs out, that is a black mark for the family for the rest of their life. You know, and that's what this family would have gone through. But Christ met their need. I just feel quite sad that it's not recorded that that family and that bride and that groom, they believed on Him. You know, John records that He manifested forth His glory and His disciples believed on Him. And just thinking, maybe it was, you know, just like we read through the Gospels, a lot of them were amazed by His miracles. You know, seeing those miracles, you know, they love to be in the good of that. But to see that miracle beyond that miracle and to see it as a sign, did they really see the sign? Probably not. But the disciples, we read, those disciples who, you know, place their trust in Him, we read about Nathanael, we read about Philip, we read how Nathanael itself says, "Thou art the King," you know, the Son of God. But even those disciples, they needed to be encouraged. They needed to see a glimpse of His glory, and they got to see it on this day. And so it's recorded for us that the disciples believed on Him. Their faith was strengthened. And I was just thinking that each of us need that as well. You know, Charles was saying this morning, you know, just, you know, we can all go through difficult weeks, difficult times in our life, where the joy is, you know, sapped out of us. There's no energy left. But how it's so good that we can come back to our Lord. You know, in John 15, our Lord Jesus says that, "These things I've spoken unto you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Really, just to know that our life can be, you know, difficult at times. We can have our energy coming out, we can have the joy coming out, but to come back to Him, that He is the fullness of our joy. A few weeks back, I was once, you know, just reading through, and I realized that, you know, there are so many beautiful hymn writers, and you just don't know their stories and, you know, the background in which they've written things. And I'm sure most of you know about the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And that author, Joseph Scriven, you know, he was a missionary. He went through a lot of personal tragedy in his life. You know, his fiancée drowns, and he is there in Canada. He comes from Ireland. And later on, as his mother is sick, he writes a letter of comfort. And it is in that letter, never thinking that it will become a published hymn, he writes those words, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should not be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, how wonderful to think of that, that everything that we have, every trouble, every sorrow, every trial that we have, we can take it to Him. He is the fountain of our joy. And so that was, I just want to close with those thoughts really. You know, if we have run out of wine today, just like how it happened on that day, when we fail in our, you know, wisdom and our power and resources, let's just remind ourselves that we can meet with our Lord Jesus and He will fill us with His joy. I just want to close with that verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Paul records for us 2 Corinthians 9 and 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. In our shortcomings, in our failures, He's able to fill it with abundance, with fullness, and He's able to do it. And how wonderful in this little passage we can see that glimpse of the fullness of our Lord Jesus. He is the one who can turn sorrow into joy, weakness into strength, death into life. He is our Savior. Shall we close with a word of prayer?